Record it.
Doggone it. High tech whiz here. Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, we give you thanks as we gather on this day. We thank you for the chance to unite around your word, to wrestle with your word, to be shaped by your word. Teach us, speak to us, guide us to you. For in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, and again, first announcement, no class next week. With Thanksgiving weekend next weekend, we're going to give the kids the week off. And I know some of our folks, you know, if there's class for the adults and not the kids, that always wreaks havoc. So we'll take next week off, and then second Sunday of Advent, we'll get full speed ahead back into all that good stuff. Any questions before we charge into things this morning? And if not, we are up to chapter 16. And with chapter 16, we began a whole new series of plagues. Although we are assured this is the last series, that the judgments of God are ended. So this will be it. But let's get into 16. Let's see. Yeah. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent or give him glory. And four plagues is probably enough to get started with, so. So, a whole new series of plagues. These seven angels that have been given the seven bowls of the wrath of God are now instructed to pour out their bowls. They do them one by one, and again with each bowl, judgment on the earth. You've heard all this before. You know, there were the seven seals. Each seal is open, there's judgment. There were the seven trumpets. Each trumpet was blown, there was judgment. Now, bowls of wrath, again, this ongoing pattern of judgment. Although, as was noted in chapter 15, this is the final series of judgment. It's been announced, this is the final one. Well, what happens? The first angel comes, pours out his bowl, and a foul and painful sore came on all those who had the mark of the beast. Note again, and you've heard me say this, 200 times by now, this plague, like a whole lot of the plagues in Revelation, are based on what happened to the Egyptians in the Exodus story. I mean, again, a sores, plague of sores, is right out of the Exodus story. It's Exodus 9, 10, and 11 that came upon the Egyptian people. And so again, John is kicking in memories of the Exodus story. Also note how these seven bowls are particularly aimed at Rome and the followers of Rome. Bowls 1, 5, 6, and 7 are all going after Rome. Okay. So, first bowl is poured, painful sores. Second bowl, second angel pours his bowl into the seas, and the sea becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea dies. I'm sorry, folks, that is really rude image. I mean, that is just bleh. That's just a horrible image. But again, echoes of the Exodus story. One of the plagues against Egypt was the Nile River being turned into blood. And in case you didn't get that with the second angel, John comes back with the third angel and does it again. Third angel pours his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and now the fresh water becomes like blood. Again, echo of the Exodus story. And again, remember the reason. In the Exodus story, judgment serves the cause of liberation. Why does God judge the Egyptians? Because he wants to set his people free. Judgment is not just for the sake of God getting even, it's for the sake of God liberating his people. And John wants us to continue to make that connection. God destroys the destroyers of the earth, to use language from Revelation, in order to set earth and his people free. So that redemption liberation theme is always at the background. Interesting, when the third angel pours out his bowl, in verses 5 and 6, John stops and makes a point to announce the justice of God. Did you notice that? There's a little interlude, and John announces that God is just. It's kind of like in the midst of all this judgment, John knows we need a reminder, of the justice of God here. Also, did you pick up on the restraint of God in verses 5 and 6? We usually don't think of Revelation in terms of restraint. We think in terms of it of, heavy-handed justice. But notice, those who have shed the blood of saints, what happens to them?
Well, they're elevated. They're redeemed.
Well, those who have shed the blood, the destroyers, those who have shed the blood of saints, what's their judgment?
Bad stuff.
Yeah, blood to drink.
They're given blood to drink. Okay? Their judgment is less than the offense. Wouldn't you think they've destroyed, they've killed Christians, shouldn't they be killed? I mean, Old Testament law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They have killed others, they should be killed. But there's restraint in the judgment of God. They have killed others, they're now given blood to drink. Just a little, there's more restraint here sometimes than we give Revelation credit for. The fourth angel pours his bowl on the sun, and it scorches God's opponents with heat. This bowl doesn't have a counterpart in the Exodus story. But there is a contrast. Back in 7, those who conquered, those who are faithful to Christ, are promised that the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now those who choose to follow the beast are scorched by the sun. And again, John points out, those who are afflicted do not repent. Instead, they curse God. That's another thing. You know, with all this judgment, good grief, somebody have a little sense and fall on your knees and repent. And they don't. Every judgment, the response is they curse God. You with me on the first four? Okay, well, let's intensify things. Few more to come. And notice how these last plagues now are all directed at Rome. Let's see, that's the gospel reading. I don't want that. Fifth, verse 10. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And I'll stop there. So, fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and he plunges the beast's kingdom into darkness. What do you think he means by the throne of the beast?
That would be Rome.
Yeah, I think a very good guess is Rome, the headquarters. So this is poured out specifically on Rome. Very, very pointed. These are judgments on the Roman Empire. So again, an echo of the Exodus story. Back in Exodus 10, darkness over all the land of Egypt. Now, darkness over Rome. Again, I'm getting some of this. Get a little repetition. The people do not repent. Again, they don't repent. And note how underneath all that, you get the theme of God's desire is repentance. I mean, the point of all this is repentance, repentance, repentance. And the people just keep saying no. By the way, also notice how this plague and the plagues that follow would probably be heard as good news by Christians who are being persecuted by Rome. Huh? This is bad news. This is judgment for Rome. But if you're being persecuted by Rome, it's pretty good news. Rome's going to be judged. So, you know, bad news, good news, kind of depends on your perspective. Sixth angel pours out his bowl, and the Euphrates is dried up in preparation for an invasion from the east. Again, remember, and here echoes of worries about the Parthian Empire. The Roman Empire stretched east to the Euphrates River. The next empire was the Parthian Empire. And in this period of history, the Romans could never subdue the Parthians. The Romans, they tried and could not subdue them. Rome lived with this kind of, or the empire lived with kind of this fear of a Parthian invasion. You know, they're just worried about the Parthians coming over. So when John starts talking about the Euphrates being dried up and an invasion from the east, he's playing with all these fears that are there anyway. It's a good way to get the people's attention. And again, threat of judgment on Rome. So, the sixth angel pours his bowl. The threat is judgment. Okay, armies from the east are going to come in and judge Rome. The intelligent response would be what? Repent, right? If your very empire depends on it, repent. Does Rome repent? Just the opposite. Instead of giving up, the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Satan, the Roman Empire, and those working with Rome, instead of repenting, decide to gather all the kings of the earth to fight the judgment. It's like Jesus is coming, so let's gather everybody together and fight it. And again, you kind of go, wait a minute. You know, smart people would repent. Not repenting in the light of Christ's judgment, let's put up a battle. Let's go to war. A little bit of sarcasm there. It talks about foul spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. I think that's meant to be a put down. It's kind of like saying they sound like the croaking of frogs. You know, these magnificent, you know, Rome and its allies. And I mean, they kind of sound like frogs croaking. But whatever, these demonic spirits come and they assemble the kings of the whole world for battle against God. So in the place of judgment and a call to repentance, evil solidifies and says, we make our stand here. Let's get all the kingdoms together and we're going to fight God off. But before going any further, verse 15, John introduces a little interlude. And it reminds us that he is coming like a thief, and we are to stay urgent. Be aware that Christ is coming. Also, a reminder, we do not know when this is going to happen. Do not try to put these events on a calendar or a dateline. We cannot and are not to try to calculate the time of the end. Rather, we just stay vigilant. Would that more readers of Revelation took this verse literally. I mean, John very clearly says, please don't use my book to figure out when the end of the world is coming. And 9 times out of 10, when people get their hands on Revelation, what's the question they ask? When's the end of the world coming? It's like, you know, John can't get any more specific. Then he gets back to the story, and the kings, these kings that are gathered, now assemble at a place called Armageddon. Armageddon. Huh. There are a number of pieces of imagery that capture people. 666, Armageddon. So here Armageddon is introduced. They captured Christians' focus for centuries. Question, what do we mean by Armageddon? And the best translation of Armageddon is the Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O. Megiddo is a plain area, flatlands, up in northern Israel. And it was the site of many Old Testament battles and a lot of destruction. There's actually a physical place in northern Israel named Megiddo. Lots of battles there. Nowadays, they're excavating the living daylights out of it. King Solomon actually had a chariot brigade stationed at Megiddo. It was kind of a strategic spot. Archaeologists are having a great time because with all the battles, every time the more they dig down, they just find another level of ruins. So it was a kind of a great symbol of destruction coming out of the Old Testament. Okay, so Armageddon is the mountain of Megiddo.
Now, is that a word John used to describe this, or is that a translation?
Armageddon is a transliteration out of the Greek. The Greek is literally Armageddon, but John invents the word. The Old Testament never talks about Armageddon or the mountain of Megiddo. John invents the word. And that is incredibly significant because there is no mountain in Megiddo. It's a plain area. It's flatlands. And so a good Jewish person in Palestine is going to read this and go, wait a minute. It's kind of like in today's sermon, if I start telling you about the upcoming battle that's going to be fought at Mount Omaha, somebody in the congregation from Nebraska is going to go, wait a minute. There's no mountain in Omaha. I've been there. It's flat. You know, and you kind of get the idea that maybe my sermon shouldn't be taken literally. When John starts talking about the mountain of Megiddo, the first thing you got to say is, wait a minute. There's a Megiddo. It's very well attested site in the Old Testament. It's still there now, but it's not a mountain. It's flatlands. So John invents the term. Then it would seem to me the question would be, maybe we ought not to take that too literally. You know, maybe John is giving us a very strong symbol. Don't take this literally. Which ought not to surprise us because most of John's imagery for geography up to this point has not been literal. I mean, John is very symbolic. And so I think the question to ask is, what's he doing with this mountain of Megiddo? And I think the point of it all would be not to locate a final battle on a map, but to recognize that God will defeat evil. Now, a lot of commentators differ with me on that. Do you remember The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey? Those of you that are probably of my vintage. It was a book proclaiming, it was kind of a precursor to the Left Behind series. It was back in the 70s it came out. One of the best-selling books in the 20th century. It was like in the top three of best-selling books in the 20th century. And Hal Lindsey, the author, actually had battle plans drawn up for the battle at Armageddon. And so he had this mountain in Israel here, and he had the Russians were coming in from the north, and the Chinese were coming in from the east. And, I mean, he literally had battle plans that he said were based on the Book of Revelation. I've never found them in the Book of Revelation. And he never accounts for things like there is no mountain of Megiddo. So, and interesting, notice John introduces all this and then he stops. What happens in the battle? Well, it's not fought here. And what happens now is John introduces it and then backs off. In chapter 19, the battle will finally be fought. But now he's just going to leave us hanging. And John has done that before. He kind of likes to introduce a concept and then he explains it later. What do they call that? I'm trying to remember my English classes back in high school. I think they call that foreshadowing. You know, you kind of introduce something and then later on you develop. John likes to do that. So at this point, he sets up the battle, he introduces the battle, he throws us a few curves, and then he drops it. And you're kind of going, what? And then three chapters later, Armageddon will be fought. And so I'll wait until we get to 19 to look at all that Armageddon means. But at this time, John has set it up for us. And the one thing I would say is don't take it too literally. The way John is using the language, he's pretty much telegraphing us that he's got some different things going on here.
My Bible verse 15 is in parentheses. Is that another example of possibly a scribe writing it in?
Yeah, do you have verse 15 in parentheses for most of your Bibles? Uh-huh. what they think, the way the parentheses suggest that that's a quote from Jesus. That, I mean, if you read that, it looks like it's, you know, John's giving this narrative of the judgment, and then parentheses is a quote from Jesus. Don't put this on a timeline, and then back to the narrative. And that's, I think that's the best way to read it. The problem is that's a guess by the interpreter, because the New Testament was written in the Greek language, ancient Greek. Ancient Greek had no punctuation marks. Any period, question mark, parentheses you see in the New Testament has been added by the interpreter. In fact, ancient Greek didn't have space between words. So if you get one of the older manuscripts, it's just solid lettering. And so you got to decide where the words are, and then you have to decide how you would punctuate it. So there's an example of that. There's an ongoing argument every Good Friday about where to put a comma. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks at the thief next to him and says, "Behold, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Okay. Well, what is that? You can interpret that as, "I say to you on this day, comma, sooner or later you'll be with me in paradise." Or it could be, "I say to you, comma, today you're going to heaven with me." You know, as soon as we die, we're heading off to heaven. And if it's the latter, then it means, you know, we go to heaven immediately, and so it has some theological implications. And Christians have argued about that for, 2,000 years now? The answer is, based on the original, we don't know. Based on the original, there's no punctuation. You just kind of have to interpret what you think Jesus was saying. So that's part of the interpretive challenge of the New Testament. You don't know some of that stuff. Every translation is in some degree an interpretation. You have some of that factors in. So.
Pastor, I don't want to get off track, but...
Oh, why not? We have more fun, we'll get off track. Yeah.
But through these plagues, we see over and over about the folks that do not repent.
Yeah.
And you kind of almost have to ask yourself the question, why aren't these people repenting for what they have done?
I think that is exactly John's point. I mean, every doggone plague, they do not repent. They do not repent. God ups the ante. They do not repent. You really get to the point, at least I do, of saying, what kind of idiots are they? I mean, you're dumb. When you're getting nuked by the Almighty, sooner or later, fall on your knees. And I think John is kind of amazed that they don't. But to take it one step further, I think the reason John does that is to ask us, do we do any better? When it comes to responding to God, do we do any better? What's it going to take to get our attention? And one of the issues in Revelation, you know, Laodicea, they're doing just fine, thank you. They have no need for the Almighty. What's it going to take to get their attention? And what's it going to take to get our intention? Do we do any better at listening to God? But I think that's exactly the question John is raising. I think he's getting us to think through that. And are we any smarter than these ancient people?
I'm going to say no.
And I was going to say, in a culture that where the church is going, I got a letter from Luther Seminary last week. The ELCA, the body we broke off from, did a study based on their membership trends, you know, just a demographic study. Based on their membership trends, in 40 years they cease to exist. They keep dropping the way they are. They close up shop, there's nobody left.
Or some of them in the NALC, right?
What's that?
North American Lutheran. Some of them
have... A lot of them have gone to the NALC, yeah. So there's some things that have hastened that decline. But actually, the church in a whole as our country is not that stark, but it's close. You know, what is it going to take for God to get our attention? Well, I don't know. but we need something.
How does that relate to the European experience?
Exactly the same. We're about 50 years behind Europe. If pre-World War II, Europe got off on some theological stuff, the official name for it was Protestant liberalism. It's not blue state, red state stuff, but they call it a Protestant liberalism. It was a different approach to Christianity that the Europeans thought would be more palatable, you know, to people. Yes? Mm-hmm.
There's an interesting study right now about immigration and refugees.
Uh-huh.
And that the American church, the native-born American church, is dying off, but it's being replaced with Christians who are coming in from other countries.
That's...
And that the Christian body in America is actually changing color.
Yeah.
But not necessarily going away.
Yeah. I'd read an article about, it's been a few years ago now, but the author was arguing, and this is a little biased on my part, the one hope for California was Mexican immigrants.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, California is as secular as you can get. And these people coming in are at least bringing Christianity with them.
Right.
And it's like, whoa, is that, you know, America the Great sending out missionaries to the
right.
world? Or no, we need people to come on and tell us, like, it's a whole different...
And the Congolese refugees that are coming, you know, have been Christian for way longer than America.
Yeah.
And they're bringing with them Christianity to the areas where they're being placed because they're fleeing political persecution.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. So, the church is in decline. I think God is still at work, but then the question of Revelation, what's it going to take to get our attention? You know, what do we need? I know commentators have mentioned that, 9/11. After 9/11, there was an outpouring of church and state and all that stuff, and it lasted, what, about a year? I mean, Phyllis?
I wonder if some of the, like for instance in California,
mm-hmm.
they have the wildfires, they have the mudslides, they have the earthquakes, they mm-hmm. have the droughts, and then they have the flash floods.
Mm-hmm.
And look at everything that's going on around the country with all of the natural implements.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wonder if God's not trying to get our attention.
Yeah. You wonder. I'm always cautious to announce something as judgment, because you know you're never quite sure, and one of the things Christians are very good at is we like to use judgment as a bazooka to fire at somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And so I read Revelation to figure out all the reason your sins, you're a sinner, and you know I blast. And if I read John correctly, I think a better exercise is to read John as a can or. The New Testament is a canon, and stand in front of it. And the first question that's always asked is, where do I need to repent? You know, and after I get that log out of my own eye, then we can talk about some of that. So,
well, from New Orleans, I've been through many hurricanes.
Yeah, I remember Katrina hit. One of the evangelical churches in town had big things about going, this is a judgment of God and all the sins of Katrina. And my response was, well, if it's really the judgment of God, maybe it should hit Wall Street. You know, and that's judgmental on my part. That's not fair. But, you know, it's easy to pass judgment on others. And I think the real challenge of Revelation is, do I dare stand in front of it? And where have I gotten accommodated to our culture? Or do I not take God seriously? And it's interesting, once I've done that, I become a whole lot more humble in judging other people. You know, I still may point out your sin, but I'm going to do it in a much more helpful and loving manner. So that's... Good. Other questions? But that's, and I think that's one of the reasons that I think Revelation becomes so powerful for our modern day. You know, the church in Laodicea, is the wealthy, prosperous church that has pretty much decided because we're so self-sufficient, we don't need God. And a lot of Revelation is written to challenge that. Well, in some ways, I think we live in Laodicea. I mean, we live in a culture that's generally pretty wealthy and successful, and it just follows we really don't need God. And I think then Revelation becomes a very important book for us. Maybe you need God a little more than you think you do, and then what's it going to take for us to repent? Good. Okay, let's finish up chapter 16 here with the seventh bowl. One more to go. 7th bowl, 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had not been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. So, seventh bowl is poured. Final judgment. There is lightning, thunder, violent earthquake. The great city is broken in three parts. What's the great city? Rome, yeah. And Rome is also identified here as Babylon. I think he's done that before. As he moves on, he's going to use that analogy more and more. But yeah, Babylon is judged. And the point of all the judgment is that Rome is judged. Again, notice the final line is, and the people cursed God for the plague. Again, the focus is on the people do not repent. You know, I'm curious, and I want to know about the devastation, the annihilation, you know, give me all the details. And I think John is saying that's not the point. That's not the point. The question I'm raising here is the people will not repent, will you do any better? Will we do any better in repenting and listening to God?
So instead of repenting, they just cuss him.
They just, yeah, matter and matter. Yep, they just keep cursing at God.
But do we really think it's God is, or do we think it's Satan, don't we? That's producing all this stuff, not God.
Well, do you get the question? Where's all this judgment coming from? Is it coming from God? Is it coming from Satan?
How do you know?
That's come up earlier in Revelation, and I think a very good question. Where do these judgments come from? And one answer is it's from God. You know, God is a, very much a God of judgment and out to get people, and so it's godly. Some Christians have said that that's not a good view of God, and so they say it's from Satan. You know, and this is Satan's activity, and God is simply using the activity of Satan. Other Christians have tried to use a combination of that and say that, God gives Satan permission, Satan gets room, but God keeps boundaries on him. Okay? So you know, there's different theories. Where does this? Let me ask you guys. Where does the judgment come from? Where would you locate it?
If you read the first sentence there on 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple.
Yeah.
Unleashing the seven bowls.
I was going to say. So
that would imply that's from God.
That kind of implies God.
And the whole story here is, mm-hmm. It's not that these things were happening then or did happen. Mm-hmm. It's, this is what can happen if you don't repent.
Yeah.
To us, mm-hmm. now, especially.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you read some of, I mean, if the voice from the temple is calling, that kind of sounds like God's behind it.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and we don't like to think in those terms. You know, the Old Testament, even the New Testament, has no trouble thinking of a God of judgment. We don't. We have, in our culture, we kind of turn God into the great supernatural grandfather, you know, who loves us but certainly would never challenge us. And the biblical God is a God of power and might. And what is it? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's that element of judgment we're not too comfortable with.
Well, didn't God, he created a lot of devastation and stuff in the Old Testament. Didn't he?
Yeah. 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 Sarah, bail us out.
But if the Exodus parallel, mm-hmm. is something I've never thought, yeah. of before, but it reminds me of Pharaoh, mm-hmm. whose heart kept getting harder with,
yeah.
every plague.
Yeah.
And And we learn later in scripture that God like had to do with his heart hardening too.
Yeah.
And had like removed repentance from him.
Yeah.
And so the plagues keep coming and his heart keeps getting harder and he just keeps saying, you know, to heck with my people, I'm not gonna submit.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So it's like Pharaoh's ego.
Yeah.
And so it's our ego too.
Yeah.
And that stuff was coming from God.
Yeah.
As judgment against Egypt.
Against Egypt.
Right?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the wackiest some of the wackiest verses in the Old Testament. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What? Yeah, that's not fair. But yeah. 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 And actually what's going on in the Exodus story, in Egyptian propaganda, Pharaoh was a god. Pharaoh was a god. So what's going on when Yahweh and Pharaoh are going at it, it's a question of which God is the true God. It's a theological battle. And God, of course, wins. But the question is theological.
So is that the same here, though, between Caesar and God?
Yeah, very much.
The argument John's making.
Yep, very much the same. Caesar has claimed, Rome has claimed that it is the ultimate seat of orientation for the world. What's best for the world comes out of Rome. It is the center of all that is good in human civilization, to the point that they're even calling their God, their emperors, Lord and God. And John says, nope, you've crossed some lines, sir. And it becomes a theological battle. Who is the true God? Yeah. I think, you know, why does John take, two-thirds of the images are out of the Exodus story? Well, the Exodus story is about yay big. The whole Old Testament is about yay big. He's got all sorts of other judgment stories he could use. Why the Exodus story? And I think he wants to keep hammering home that theme that judgment serves the cause of redemption. That God judges to redeem. God judges to redeem. I think we get into this as Christians sometimes. We get the idea of a lifeboat theory. That this world has fallen into sin. This world has become... has become totally corrupted. And so what God's going to do is send a lifeboat and rescue the good people, kind of like Noah in the ark, and then the rest of the world can be judged. The rest of the world can go to hell in a handbasket, which, by the way, is what drives that whole Left Behind series. You know, the rapture takes out all the good Christians, and then everybody else, the world literally goes to hell in 7 years. And the idea is that the earth no longer matters because the few good people have been taken out. And Revelation says, not on your life. God is God not of just a few people. God is God of this entire planet and this entire cosmos. And God wants it back. And so God is not going to let Satan keep the world and destroy it. He's going to reclaim it. And so the battle is God is taking on evil to reclaim it. My favorite line in Revelation is where it says that God is going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Huh? He's going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. God is not out to just nail people because he's a malicious God. He's going to reclaim his creation. And for that which will not repent, every opportunity will be given for repentance as you go through this stuff, but that which finally refuses to repent will be destroyed with the purpose of bringing about the new creation. That there's a new world coming and count on it. So yeah. But I think that, yeah.
So it's kind of like, you know, I think of the Hebrews with Passover, right? So they're in the middle of this judgment that's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And they're neighbors.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
They're losing their children. And they're being protected because of obeying God from that particular plague.
Yeah.
Right? But, you know, I think of like us as we live here.
Yeah.
That we have no condemnation against us anymore, right? Because we're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Our neighbors, you know, I mean, the question is like, are we going to call our neighbors in, or are we going to say,
are we going to ignore them?
Yeah, life sucks for you.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, you're right. God is doing this to you, and it's terrible.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Or should we say, you know, come into the protection, right?
Yep. And I to push that, I see the church and our culture getting that mindset. The more our culture becomes non-Christian, you know, the more the culture goes after the church, the bigger barriers we put up. You know, we will come as the protected people, and this is our worship space. We won't let society encroach here. You know, we're going to protect ourselves, and the world's going to do whatever it wants. And I don't think that's the biblical approach. I think the biblical approach is, as the world gets more corrupt, we got to be out in the world, even to the point of bearing a cross. I mean, that's what Jesus does. So, but yeah, I think that temptation is very, very real, and I see that starting to play itself out. And so, you know, we even get those conversations here. Well, we love the Lutheran liturgy because we've done it for, you know, for some of us, 65 years. Even though a lot of young families are saying, we don't understand what you're doing. So do we protect ourselves and what we value, or do we make some changes to reach out to a new generation? And it's a more complicated question than that. I think there's some depth and value in the liturgy. I don't want to throw that out. But we've had those discussions here.
I think the answer is yes, yes, and yes.
How do we protect what is important but make the changes? Luther's answer to that was if it proclaims the gospel, keep it. If it doesn't, get rid of it. And so do we keep the liturgy because I like it? Or because I was raised with it? No, that's a dumb reason to keep the liturgy. But if the liturgy functions in such a manner that it's reaching out to new people, yeah, then keep it, because then it's really the gospel. So the ultimate standard becomes the gospel. And Lutherans know that and put that in our confessions, but we always find it a little risky to put into real practice. Well, that's my favorite quote from Pastor Mark Olson, is the church is that crazy institution that exists for the sake of those who are not yet members. You know, we exist for the sake of those who are not yet members. That is not how Rotary clubs operate. That's not how YMCA operate. You know, the kingdoms of this world take care of their own. And we exist for the sake of those who are not yet members. That's a little wacky. But it's the way God did things. So. One more thing in all this, with this judgment and destruction, and I thought we were going to get into a 17 today. We'll get into that in 2 weeks. But one of the points that's made in chapter 17 is that evil will by its very nature self-destruct. It's one of the, Rome gets all these allies and they're all ready to do battle with the Lamb. And the fact is they're so evil they can't get along and they just collapse on each other. And it's a real interesting imagery. But the point of the imagery is evil, by its very nature, will always self-destruct. And if there is going to be any hope or renewal, it's got to be from God. And I think that's a significant... Why does God redeem the world? Because if the world is given over totally to evil, there's no hope. Evil, by its very nature, will always be self-destructive. And I think human history bears that out. I think there's...
It's evil is not good.
Evil cannot be creative. Yeah. Evil by its very nature cannot be creative, cannot be life-giving. And so if it is opposed to God, it separated itself from any chance of working with God, and that will only lead to destruction. And so then another reason for the judgment is, John would say, to serve the cause of a new Jerusalem. There's a new world coming. And God is going to let nothing stop that new world coming. It's a little tension in the New Testament. When you read the Apostle Paul is very interested in the salvation of individual human beings. Paul's focus is on, you are justified by grace through faith. Paul is very interested in my salvation, your salvation, individual people. John, in Revelation, is more interested in the salvation of the entire planet. John doesn't think as much in individual terms. John thinks in terms of God's out to redeem the entire world. Which one's correct? Well, they both are. Yeah, that's why both John and Paul are in the New Testament. You need both. You got to preach both. You got to pray about both. But it's an interesting tension there. I don't think you find do you find language in Paul about behold, I make all things new, new Jerusalem. You don't find some of that in Paul. And John, you don't find some of the emphasis on the individual stuff. But I think the God in his wisdom gives us the entire New Testament so that we can hold all that together. Good, we're about out of time. Again, next week, no class. We'll take a break for Thanksgiving. And then 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll charge into chapter 17. What's going on in 17? When the seventh angel pours his bowl, John announces in a paragraph that Rome is judged. Chapter 17 will be explaining all that. Chapter 17, he's going to lay all that out and do a whole chapter. Actually, 17 and 18 are going to be on the destruction of Rome. And yeah, I'll have to wait until next week or 2 weeks to explain the ink block thing up there. Let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Lord, you warn your people. You call your people to repentance, but always, always for the sake of grace, always for the sake of life. Lord, let us hear that call, share that call, and be renewed in that call. Let us look to you and your word of hope. For in your name we pray. Amen.